All right, we're underway again. Lesson 6, page 19, session 32 of your, page 19, lesson 6 of your outline, and section 95 in the harmony. So let's do a little bit of review here. We, last week we looked at the crossing of the Sea of Galilee after his busy day. Being rejected as Messiah, teaching in parables, healing a mass of people so great that they couldn't even eat. Jesus said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And this windstorm came up. And I like this picture, although Jesus is a bit stereotypical there in the back of the boat. But the boat's about the right size, and the waves are about the right size. So this storm came up, and of course the disciples were eventually were at their wits' end and pleaded with him to wake up, accused him of being unconcerned about their fate, and he muzzled the wind and the waves, and they both calmed down together. And as I ran across this photo in my Glow Bible, I was shocked. I said, that's exactly what I saw. Remember when I explained to you guys that I was standing on the eastern beach of the Sea of Galilee one late evening, and the Sea of Galilee went from a calm sea to 3-foot waves in about 15 minutes. This is exactly what I saw right there. And off in the background, you can see the Arbel on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The sun is setting, the winds have come up, and the calm Sea of Galilee here is now 3-foot waves. I went back to 1996, just that quick, when I saw this picture. That's exactly what I saw there when I stood on the beach. So the sea was very dangerous for a boat this size. And it was a tiny little boat. It could hold 15 people. And Jesus was asleep on the stern of the boat. And you can see in this model of the Galilee boat, the platform at the back where he was sleeping. And again, he must have been terribly exhausted from this long day to be able to sleep in a tiny little boat like that, bouncing and all around in 3-foot waves, with water maybe crashing over the sides as well. He must have been very, very tired. But he did still the waves. And, you know, I got to thinking, I wonder if these sections of Scripture went through the mind of the disciples when the waves were still. You know, everything calmed down. Do you think these, I think it's 4 sections of Scripture here, do you think they thought about these? Psalm 89, 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. I think Peter, that might have flashed through Peter's mind. I'm going to have to ask him when I see him. What do you think about that, Peter? Psalm 65, 5 through 7. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. So he's speaking to God here very clearly. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the far of the sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. That might have flickered through somebody's mind when the waves were stilled. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And yes, Jesus did what he pleased. He muzzled the wind. And in consistent with Psalm 135, 6. And I think this is my last one. Psalm 107, 23 through 30. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind. So he was the source of that windstorm that came upon them, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And that's where the disciples were in the boat. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. So they did go to the right person, didn't they? And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. John, Were you glad when the sea was hushed? Ooh, you better believe it, Bob. You know, I'm gonna enjoy talking to those guys. In the kingdom, tell me about that in detail. Well, they got to the other side and they encountered two. Here's our little trip across the sea. They're heading for Gadara, which is to the south, and there are four possible locations for the miracle of the Gadarene demoniac. Kersey is the favorite, although I don't think it's a very good location. It's located in Hippus rather than in Gadara, so it's in the wrong location. But that's the traditional location, and everybody visits it, and there's a Byzantine-era church there. So it's a possibility. I don't think it's a strong one. Then there's Hippus, just down the coastline, and that Hippus sits on top of this hill above Kibbutz Ein Gev. It's also called Susita today. Again, I don't think it's a good candidate because it's in the region of Hippus. Sennabris is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, a bad location. So I think the best location for this miracle is Ace Samra because it is located in the region of Gadara. And as we look at the map you have in your notes, there is a harbor of Gadara down in that area. The city of Gadara was inland quite a ways, but this harbor serviced that city. And again, here's a close-up. You can see Sennabris on the west side, Hippus or Susita on the right side, and then the harbor of Gadara. So I think somewhere in this location is where the miracle probably took place, somewhere down here. So they got in the boat from Capernaum, got out into the middle of the sea, encountered this windstorm. Jesus quieted the winds, and then they continued on down to Ace Samra. And somebody asked me, how long a journey is that? So I went to my atlas, and the Sea of Galilee from top to bottom is 13 miles long. So they rode or sailed 12, 13 miles there, the entire length of the Sea of Galilee probably, to get down to Ace Samra. So about 13 miles there. When they got to the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, they encountered the two demoniacs, and Jesus used the Jewish method of casting out the demons. What is your name? We are legion, for we are many. So many thousands of demons were inhabiting these men. One man, of course, is recorded in the conversation. And the demons asked to be sent into the pigs, and Jesus allows that. And in the drawing here, you can see the pigs charging down the hill, committing mass suicide. And in the foreground, you can see the demoniac, very, very grateful to Jesus, now in his right mind, now being clothed, and now behaving like a normal human being would behave. But remember, I promised you that this would be in the review, that the demons invading the pigs was the biblical example of deviled ham. So there. Russell, you got it, right? There it is. Okay. A biblical example of deviled ham. Okay. Well, the man who was healed of the demoniac was a Gentile, and he wanted to follow Jesus as a disciple. But Yeshua's ministry is now to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he says, no, you can't come with me as a disciple, but I have another job for you to do. Go into the Decapolis, where your people are. Remember, the Decapolis is a region of 10 cities. It's in pink here on this map, or maroon, whatever you'd like to call that. And so his job was to go into the region of the Decapolis and witness about the wonderful things Jesus had done for him. And again, we will see the results of this man's ministry later on. And he had a very significant ministry. All right, that brings us to section 95, page 19, Return to Galilee. Now, we have seen already Yeshua's power over nature when he stills the sea. We've also seen his power over demons or the spiritual world when he casts out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac. Now we will get a look at his power over disease and death. And there'll be two lessons here. Lesson number one, for the disciples, deals with his power. He's going to show them the extent of his power, but he's also going to begin to drive home the lesson to his disciples that his miracles are now going to be performed for individuals on the basis of faith in response to personal need. No more miracles en masse for the nation. And then there'll be a lesson for the woman and for Jairus, and they must learn to exercise faith in him. They have to learn to depend on him, to trust him. So that's the lesson they will learn. So let's pick it up on the Mark account. So section 95, bottom of page 90 in your harmony, will basically be in the Mark account because Mark covers this incident most thoroughly, as you can see in the harmony. It is the most detailed version of the account. So let's pick it up in Mark 5, verses 21 and 22. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. Now, we really don't know where the location of this particular event occurs. A lot of commentators feel that they made the sail back to Capernaum. Well, the text doesn't actually say Capernaum, and there are plenty of other options as to where they could have gone. They could have gone there to Migdal or Magdala or Gennesar or Tabcha, and they could have gone to Capernaum. So we really don't know where this event occurs. All we can say is that it is in a fishing village on the Galilean side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jairus, this man who comes to him, is explained as a ruler of the synagogue. So he's a very respected leader of the community. He was in charge of basically the functioning of the synagogue and all its details. So he's a very respected leader. And he falls at Yeshua's feet. He fell at his feet. So this respected leader of the community is showing this rejected, demon-possessed, counterfeit Messiah great respect by falling at his feet. See, Jesus is the rejected, demon-possessed, counterfeit Messiah, according to the religious leaders. Obviously, Jairus does not agree with that evaluation of who Yeshua is. All right, let's read verses 23 and 24. We're now in the middle column of page 91. And entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. So he explains that his daughter is quite sick, and Jesus moves to go to his home with him, along with that mob of people and along with the disciples. And an incident interrupts the journey. So we're in the middle of page 19 there with the incident. Let's take a look at the Matthew account, verse 20 in chapter 9. Verse 20 reads, "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak." And in verse 25, we also read, and of the Mark account, "And a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years," so we see that she had had a serious bleeding problem for well over a decade, and she comes up and wants to touch the fringe of his cloak. Now, what is she interested in here? Well, she is interested in touching what we call his tzitzit. The tzitzit are the ritual fringes on the tallit, or the shawl that Jewish people wore. Now, the tallit back in these days was simply a heavy garment designed to insulate you from the weather. the wind or the rain or whatever. It's taken on a little different usage these days. But the fringes that were to be attached to the shawl was commanded for the Jewish people in Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39. There, God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tzitzit, tassels, at the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." So that's the command in Numbers 15. A similar command is in Deuteronomy 22:12. "You shall make for yourself tassels." Now, the word there is a little bit different. It's not tzitzit. And it deals with the fact that these are knotted tassels. This focuses more on the construction of the tassels, that they're to be knotted. "You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which to cover yourself." So that is the command. Now, here is the shawl as it is used today. As styles changed and as the protective tallit kind of went out of style, the rabbis turned it into a lighter weight shawl with a different function. It's now called the prayer shawl or the tallit, made out of wool and other fabrics, but it's just a lightweight shawl now, and it has fringes at the corners. And here are the fringes that count. The four fringes at the corners of this garment. Those are the tzitzit that we're talking about. The other fringes that you see in this picture are strictly decorative. The ones along the edge, they're just decorative. They have no ritual significance. Now here's a close-up of what I'm saying is a white tzitzit, because you notice there's no thread of blue running through this knotted fringe. And the reason lies in the fact that the snail that provided the blue color dye for the tzitzit kind of disappeared from Israel around 70 AD or so. And the rabbis were afraid that if they just concocted their own shade of blue, they might offend God, you know. So they said, "Well, we don't know what shade of blue to dye the one of the threads, so we're not even going to put a blue thread in there because we don't want to, you know, we don't want to offend God there." So most prayer shawls these days will just have white tzitzit in them. And you notice that they are knotted. And of course, we have a traditional reason for knotting the tzitzit the way we do. So here's the traditional tying pattern. This is strictly rabbinic. This has nothing to do with anything in Scripture. Two knots, seven coils. Two knots, eight coils. Two knots, 11 coils. Two knots, 13 coils, and two knots. So if you're going to tie your tzitzit properly, that's the way you're going to do it. Now, why? Why? Well, I think it has a rather cute reason why. I think it's a useful reason why. So I will explain that to you. The numbers 7 and 8, the 7 coils and the 8 coils, equal 15, and the letters Yod and He, which are the first two letters of the name of God. 11 is equivalent to Vav and He, the last two letters of the name of God. Thus, the first three coils there, 7, 8, and 11, are equivalent to Yahweh, the name of God. It's a reminder of God's personal name. The 13 is equivalent to the Hebrew word Echad, which is made up of Aleph, Chet, and Dalet, which means one. So to look at the tzitzit is to remember and know that God is one. Adonai Echad. Okay? So it's a nice little tradition. And, you know, it's a good reminder every time you look at your tzitzit to be reminded that God is one. Well, the snails that provided the blue dye have reappeared in Israel recently. And so some of the rabbis are willing to utilize those snails and produce the blue color that traditionally is in the tzitzit. So you can see this ritual fringe with the blue thread running through it. And if I brought my tallit in, you'd see mine with the blue thread, because I'm not worried about offending God, and I just thought it was more biblical to have the blue thread in there. So I bought one of these kits. And yes, I tied it in the traditional way, because the kit gives you all the instructions on how to tie it the right way, so you have kosher tzitzit. So anyway, that's the way they look today. Now, of course, in Israel, you'll see the chassids praying in their talit at the Western Wall. And again, it used to be just a protective shawl to keep the weather off you, but now the tzitzit is a prayer shawl, as you see here. Now, this is a picture of two Orthodox fellows in the Old City. And you can see tzitzit hanging out underneath their shirts, right? See the fringes, the ritual fringes hanging out? Well, what is going on there? Well, those tzitzit tell you that these fellows are wearing a talit katan. A small talit is called. It's just a rectangular piece of cloth that fits over your head, but it has four corners. And to those four corners, the ritual fringes have been affixed. And those that wear the talit katan wear it in order to be more pious, to be more observant, to observe this commandment all day, every day, more than usual. Yeah? So they're trying to be more observant, more obedient than the average person. So if you see the talit katan, again, this is strictly a tradition. There's nothing in the scripture that says you have to wear something like this, but you will see that. And this diagram is on the page 19 of your outline, showing you the talit, the prayer shawl, and one of the ways in which the prayer shawl is worn, and then the talit katan as well. So this lady wants to touch the fringe of his garment. And so it's the tzitzit she wants to touch. She apparently thinks that there is power in the tzitzit. She may have been influenced by Malachi 4:2, a messianic verse that speaks of the fact that the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings. And the extremities of something are often called the wings of that item. It's just a Hebrew idiom for the extremes, the edges of something. So she might have been influenced by Malachi 4:2, thinking that there was some kind of power in his tzitzit. And she does touch the fringes and is healed. And here we get a glimpse at the personalities of the writers. And God did not violate human personality when he guided the writers to write down the revelation of Scripture. He didn't turn them into puppets. He used each individual human personality that he had created. And we see that here. In the Mark account, we get a little different view of things than in the Luke account. Now, Mark is not a doctor. And he doesn't appear to be sympathetic to doctors. And in fact, he sounds a little hostile in Mark 5:26. So the middle column, Mark chapter 5, verse 26, he explains the fact that this woman had had this hemorrhage in a little more detail. And she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So you see, he seems kind of negative toward doctors here. You know, she wasted her money on these guys. It didn't get any better. Huh? Well, it could be, but let's take a look at Luke. Let's take a look at Luke. Now, Luke is a doctor, and so he's more sympathetic. And so he acknowledges the problem, but he gives the benefit of the doubt to the doctors. Verse 43 of the Luke account. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. So he doesn't complain about the money. He doesn't single out doctors. He just says she couldn't be healed by anyone. So I think he's being a little kinder to doctors since he is one himself. All right. All right, let's take a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Oh, we read that already. Let's take a look at verse 27. And hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So the healing does occur, and she apparently seems to think that the power is in the tzitzit. Now, Jesus then stops and asks a question. And this question comes in order to teach the disciples a lesson. So we're reaching the bottom of page 19, the lesson for the disciples. Again, it's a lesson in his power, and it's a lesson in the fact that he is graciously using his power for individuals on the basis of faith in response to personal need. So let's look at Mark 30 and through 32. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' I mean, there's 100 guys jostling against you. You know, you're being knocked around all over the place. Why do you ask a question like that? Of course, lots of people touched you." And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. You see, this question is not a question of ignorance. That's what verse 32 tells us. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. See, what he's doing is he's attracting the attention of the disciples so they can learn a lesson from this. Again, he's teaching them about his power and about the way he's going to utilize his power in the days to come. So the miracle is also for their benefit. So let's take a look at the Luke account, right-hand column, bottom of the page, verses 45 and 46, as Luke covers this incident as well. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, that's interesting. I would like to see the confusion there. They must have thought he was angry or something. "Me? No, no, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that," you know, because they're all jostling up against him. Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." You know, they're all banging into you. But Jesus said, page 92, left a right-hand column, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." Okay? So can you imagine him pointing his finger at Peter and saying to his disciple, saying to his student, "Who? You tell me. You tell me." And that catches Peter's attention, and he's a bit exasperated. "I can't do that. All kinds of people were touching you." But Jesus says, "No, a specific one touched me." You see, everyone else who jostled into Jesus just had physical touch with him. But this woman had the touch of faith. This woman was different. She wasn't just bouncing into him and pushing him around. All right, so now we come to the lesson for the woman. We're in page 20, top of the page. Let's read the Luke account, verses 47 and 48. Luke account, page 92, left-hand column, 47 and 48. "And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice," see, she wanted to be in the background there. What's the word I'm looking for there? Anonymous. There you go. She wanted to be anonymous. She just wanted to be healed. Don't make a big deal out of this, you know. "She came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Why does she come trembling? Why does she want to remain anonymous? Well, why is she afraid that Jesus might be offended? Well, she's afraid because she is in a state of ritual impurity. The hemorrhage kept her in a constant state of ritual impurity. And normally, the touch of the impure defiles that which is pure. Okay? You know, no one could touch her. You know, her relationship with her husband had to be distant. You know, she was ritually impure constantly because of this hemorrhage. That's why she was willing to spend all that money on doctors. You know, she wanted to live a normal life. So she's desperate to be healed. But here, the exact opposite happens. Healing is transferred, not infection. Healing is transferred, not uncleanness. And so it's just a dramatically different from the normal state of affairs. Now, she apparently thought the power was in his fringes, but Yeshua wants to correct her theology. He did it in Luke chapter 8, verse 48. That is also repeated in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22 in the left-hand column. And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage." She's afraid. "Take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. So Matthew's rendering of this is a bit condensed, slightly different details, but he corrects her theology. It is her faith, not the touch, that saved her. It's her faith that healed her. The power came from him, not from his clothing. You know, he doesn't want anything superstitious to develop here. That's because mankind likes to revere objects, don't we? We like to revere things and objects. And revered objects soon become idols, don't they? They sure do. And he doesn't want anybody revering an object. Yes, question.
But to me, he was also really commending her.
He was encouraging her. Yes.
It was important for society around her to realize that he didn't
look at her the way he was. Exactly. And the basis of this, faith. Faith. All righty. Well, I've got taken you a couple of minutes into your break, so go ahead and take a break, and we will pick it up on the lesson for Jairus when you come back. So listen for the shofar. Okay, let's pick it up in the middle of section 95. We've looked at the lesson for the woman who was healed of her hemorrhage. Now we're at the lesson for Jairus, middle of page 20 in lesson 6. So we pick it up in the Mark account, Mark chapter 5, verse 35, which is the middle column on page 92. Mark 5:35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So the daughter, who has been very, very ill, has now succumbed to her illness. And Jairus has observed the miracle that had happened to the woman. And there's a lesson that he needs to learn. Verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Only trust me." So as the woman had to trust and exercise faith, so Jairus has to exercise faith. He has to trust Yeshua as well. Remember, Yeshua is exercising his power for individuals on the basis of faith in response to personal need. Verse 37, "And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." So here the policy of privacy that he has begun is being followed. The miracle will not be for the mass of people jostling against him, all those big crowd of people that had followed him to the house. This miracle will be observed by individuals on the basis of faith in response to personal need. Now, only these disciples, who are the inner circle, by the way, are allowed to proceed with the immediate family. So only his inner circle comes with him. Verses 38 and 39. "And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, with people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.'" Now, what is this commotion all about? Well, the commotion was made by professional mourners. Look at the Matthew account, verse 23. It's the left-hand column toward the bottom of the page. Matthew 9:23. "And when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder." See, professional mourners were part of Jewish culture for many, many, many generations, and that's what's going on here. We see the, here's an illustration illustrating the fact that professional mourners were used. This is an illustration supposedly of King David being carried to his rest. And so we have a column of dignitaries following the body. But what's in front? What's in front of the body on the left? We see the wailing women, the ones who were hired to mourn. And we see a biblical reflection of this in Jeremiah 9, 17 and 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. So I don't know. I don't really identify that much with this custom, but these women were hired to raise the emotional state, apparently, of the funeral procession. Amos 5:16 brings this out as well. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And so that's what's going on here. This little girl is sick. They are expecting her to die. They have called these professional mourners. They are needed now, and so they are raising all kinds of a ruckus as they weep and wail and play the funeral music. But at his command, a resurrection occurs, and we'll pick it up on Mark chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. So the resurrection occurs, and let's go on to verse 43. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. And so the new policy that he's put in place just a few days earlier when he's rejected is being followed, the policy of privacy, the policy of silence. This resurrection is not for the nation to see. And let's take a look at one more verse, the bottom of the Luke account, Luke chapter 8, verse 56, the right-hand column, very last verse. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Wouldn't that be kind of hard? Well, that's it. You know, you've called the professional mourners, and the professional mourners know that the kid is dead. They were very, very familiar with death. They knew death when they saw it. They knew she wasn't in a coma because of their familiarity with death. And they are so certain that she is dead that when Jesus says she's sleeping, they laugh at him. They mock him. Oh, come on, Buster. We know what's going on here, you know. But then suddenly, this girl walks out of the room healthy and hungry, you know. I want a hamburger, you know, something like that. What would be your first question? What happened? What happened? What? Did somebody say, give her deviled ham? No, no. What was that question?
Isn't it in the Jewish tradition that the first 3 days after death, the spirit could return, where Lazarus was here arose on the fourth day, when it was
right.
Nearly impossible, but that first three-day margin, but how could the spirit return and the brain not be deoxygenated, if that be the case? And in this case, maybe she had 2 days that she was already dead.
Well, no, she was only dead for a short time here. Because when Jairus left to go get Jesus, she was alive. When they get back, short time later, now she's dead. Now she's dead. But they knew she was dead. Believe me, they recognized death when they saw it. Yes?
Is there any significance with him choosing Peter, James, and John?
They're the inner circle. They're the disciples closest to him. So he only brings them in. Now, in regard to these parents, I I don't know how they reacted to all this, but I'm sure they did their best to obey Jesus. But it would be hard to keep this a secret. In fact, it would be impossible to keep this a secret. I am convinced, in regard to this idea of death here, I am totally convinced that they knew this girl was dead because of experience I went through with when my dad died. My dad died of a heart attack coming home from work, and he was having the heart attack. He drove his car into the parking lot of the apartment building my folks lived in, and he parked the car right in the middle of the parking lot, not in a slot, and he managed to get up two flights of stairs before collapsing on a landing. And some people in the apartment found him on the landing later on and brought him into their apartment, called the medics and all that. And I got a call about 7 o'clock in the evening from my mom. Could you come over, Bob? You know, something's happened to your dad. So I went over there, and the policeman was there at the door, and he says, you know, son, your dad's dead. Well, where is he? Well, he's downstairs in apartment 101. So I went down to apartment 101, and the people who had found him had put him on their bed. So I walked into the bedroom, and I saw a figure covered with a sheet. And the only thing of my dad, the only physical part of my dad I saw was the fact that his hand was hanging out of the sheet. That's all I saw of him, but the instant I saw that hand, I knew it was a dead hand. Just like that. I knew he was not alive. Now, if I, a city kid who hasn't been exposed to death all that much, can know instantly that my father's hand, I recognize my father's hand, and I recognize that it was dead. If I can recognize that in a split second, these folks knew that this girl was dead. I have no doubt about that at all. Yeah, the hand was gray. It was blue. Sure. Yeah, sure. They were much more accustomed to death than we are in this culture. All righty. So let's move on now to Lesson 6, page 21, Section 96. And we pick it up with three miracles of healing and another blasphemous accusation. All righty. Let's start with Matthew. The Matthew account covers this. Matthew is the only one that does so. Matthew 9:27. We're on page 93, section 96. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, now we're going to get a look at his power over blindness. He's has power over disease and death in restoring this young girl, but now he also will have power over blindness. And we're going to see two requests here. The basis of request number one will be his messianic character. Two blind men come forward with their request, "Son of David." So they're asking him on the basis of his messianic office. His messianic office, his messianic character has been rejected. And so his answer for them is going to be no. He is going to ignore them. He's going to ignore them. Let's read verses 28 and 29. "And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'Be it done to you according to your faith.'" So now, request number two. Request number two is done privately in the house. The basis, faith and personal need. So he asks the question of them. And he asks the question to get them to elicit faith, to express their faith. They needed to express their trust in him. So on the basis of his messianic character, his messianic office, no, I'm not going to perform the miracle. But on the basis of faith and personal need, yes, I will heal you. I will heal you. And so they regain their sight. Now the policy is repeated that he has begun in verse 30 and 31. "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See here, let no one know about this.' But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. So there it is again. He repeats the policy. But they ignore what? A stern warning. You know, he's not fooling around here. I don't know exactly how he expressed it, but he expressed it in no uncertain terms, and they disobey. Of course, you got to identify with them. They've been blind. They've been healed. You know, Jacob, you were blind a minute ago. What's going on? I can't tell you. I can't tell you. What happened? I can't tell you. I mean, I'm sure Jesus knew that this is exactly what would happen. All right. Question.
Is it fair to assume that there probably isn't any faith in him being Messiah by these two blind men?
Well, they're placing their faith in him personally. Yeah. Yes. Yes, they're placing their faith in him personally.
But then they do not follow his instructions.
Right. Very human, yeah.
Yeah.
Very human. Okay. All right, then a miracle follows. A miracle follows in verses 32 and 33. Now pay attention to this miracle. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. What kind of a miracle is this?
Messianic
miracle. He's repeating the miracle of casting out a demon of muteness. And that was considered a messianic miracle. So he does the same miracle again here in verses 32 and 33. Now the response, though, the response to this messianic miracle is very important. Verse 34, top of page 94. Notice the consistent response. Verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Exact same position they had back in chapter 12. That they're still voicing the basis for the rejection of his messiahship, demonization. And this is in spite of the fact that he's not acting like a demonized man. We know what a demonized man looks like. We just saw that with the Gadarene demoniac. They're still rejecting him in spite of the fact that he is opposing Satan and defeating Satan. We saw that earlier. They're still rejecting him in spite of the fact that he is performing a messianic miracle, a miracle that they themselves taught only the messianic person could perform. These are hard hearts. These are hard hearts, committed to their position no matter what. All right, let's go to section 97, page 22 at the top of the page. The final visit to unbelieving Nazareth. Now, as far as the map goes, here, of course, is the area. He's somewhere in near the Sea of Galilee, so he climbs up about 600 feet or so, up above sea level. He goes up into Upper Galilee to the town where he was brought up in Nazareth. So he's now back in his hometown. Now, what happens in Nazareth here is going to be representative of the nation. I say it's a microcosm of the nation. What happens in miniature in this small, small little hamlet of Nazareth will happen on a greater scale in the capital city of Jerusalem and on a national scale. You see, there was an initial rejection of his messiahship in Nazareth. Now we come to the final rejection in Nazareth. There was also an initial rejection by the nation in Matthew chapter 12. There will be a final rejection by the nation as well when we get to the end of his ministry. Now, we learn a lot about Yeshua's family from Matthew and Mark. Just a few short comments tell us a lot. Let's start in Matthew 13, verses 54 and 55. Section 97, Matthew 13, 54. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, did you note the common misconception of the day? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this Joseph's son? You see, Matthew dealt with that back at the beginning of our course in his genealogy. That was a very, very important misconception to deal with. And he proved in the genealogy that Joseph is no way Jesus' father, right? Okay? This is why he had to do it, because the normal assumption would be that Joseph was. But his genealogy proves the opposite. He is not Joseph's son. Joseph is simply his guardian. So that's the first point we learn. He had a guardian named Joseph, and everybody knew that. Now, he's called a carpenter there. Actually, technician would be a better term, because a carpenter worked in many, many types of material. Wood, stone, metal, clay, anything that was available. He was a technician. We also learn that Jesus was a, quote, carpenter in the Mark account, the right-hand column, verse 3. Mark records the people saying, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So again, we see that Jesus had an occupation as a carpenter, a technician, before he started his ministry. And it appears that some may understand that Joseph is not his father. This may just be a reference to the fact that Joseph is off the scene, probably because of death. That's what seems to be the most logical reason for Joseph not to be there, that he had died. So he's called the son of Mary there. We also see that he has four half-brothers in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? So these are half-brothers, meaning they had the same mother, Mary, but a different father. Jesus' father was God, and these four fellows' father is Joseph. So they're half-brothers. None of them will be believers until after the resurrection. So they are not in favor of Jesus either. They think Jesus has lost his mind. We saw that earlier down in Capernaum. We also see that the family consisted of a minimum of two half-sisters. As we finish up verse 3 in Mark, "Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So we see from this little verse that Mary did not remain a virgin after the birth of Jesus. She had six other children by Joseph, at least six other children. Maybe another daughter or two, we don't know, because the daughters are not numbered there. But at least six other children. Now, the final rejection is recorded in verses 57 and 58 of the Matthew account. So look back at the left-hand column, verses 57 and 58. "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." And so, yes, his hometown and his family were not believing in him, even though he had grown up among them. So he only does a few miracles. There are a few people. There are a few people in the little hamlet of Nazareth that do believe in him, that do exercise faith in him, and ask for it. And so the miracles are performed for them on the basis of faith in response to personal need. Now, we've just come across the fact that Jesus did not have a human father. And as I was studying this a few years back, I ran across a very, very interesting rabbinic doctrine that states that the Messiah will not have a human father. Isn't that fascinating? I found it in the book called The Suffering Servant of Isaiah, according to Jewish interpreters, on page 33. And the document is the Breshit Rabbah of Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan. Now, he was a rabbi that lived in the middle of the 11th century. But in his work, he quotes Rabbi Berechiah, who is a 3rd century rabbi. And here's the quote by Rabbi Hadarshan. Says Rav Barakaya, the Holy One said to Israel, "You have spoken before me, saying, 'We are orphans and have no father.' The Redeemer whom I shall raise up out of your midst will have no father also." The messianic person. And how does he justify this? He justifies it by quoting Scripture. "As it is said, 'Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall branch up out of his place,'" Zechariah 6:12. He feels that that speaks of the fact that the messianic person will have God as his father. And similarly by Isaiah, "And he came up as a sucker before him," Isaiah 53:2. So again, this little rabbinic doctrine, this is the only time I've seen it, indicates there was a belief that the messianic person would not have a human father. And that's totally consistent with Isaiah 7:14, right? "A virgin shall conceive, bear a son." Yeah, I'll have copies for you next week. The morning class wanted it as well. And this is totally in accordance with the New Testament genealogies that state that Jesus did not have a human father. He had God as his father. All right. Now, did I cover the next section this morning? I didn't mark it. Yes, I did cover it. Section 98 now, shortage of workers. We're at the bottom of page 22, section 98. Section 98 is at the bottom of page 94, covered by Matthew and Mark. And the section is called "The Shortage of Workers." Now, in spite of the rejection of his messiahship, Jesus continues to minister in Galilee. He continues to provide a witness for the people, even in view of his rejection. Let's read the Matthew account, verse 35. "And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And so, well, I should have left that slide up, I guess. So here is the region in where he's ministering. He's ministering in Galilee, northern part of the country. He's doing another preaching tour, one of many. And his ministry is summarized in 3 points. He is preaching. He's preaching the kingdom, so it's a ministry of proclamation, proclaiming the kingdom to the Galileans. Secondly, he's teaching in the synagogue, so it's an education ministry as well. He is teaching the word of God in the synagogues. I'm sure he was teaching messianic prophecy as he proclaimed his messiahship. And then he's doing a ministry of healing, which is a ministry of physical restoration. Again, this is a ministry associated with the messianic person. So again, he's still proclaiming and providing a witness that he is the messianic person. Verse 36. Now we're at the top of page 95, left-hand column. "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." Now this verse records for us the debate and confusion that is circulating through the masses over the person of Jesus. You know, do we follow the old shepherds or do we follow the new shepherd? The old shepherds are the Pharisees. They've rejected Jesus. But the new shepherd is proving over and over and again that he is indeed the messianic person. What do we do? Where do we go? Whom do we follow? So you can see why they are distressed and depressed. They don't know which way to go. And Yeshua has compassion on them. He feels for their confusion. Verses 37 and 38. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Now, at this point, he only asks them to pray. Pray about this situation, about this confusion, about the harvest to come. But, you knew a but was coming, didn't you? But, those who pray for laborers must be willing to become laborers. And we'll see this in the next section. We'll see this next week. So be alert, you guys. If you begin to get a prayer burden for some particular ministry, God may be leading you to get involved in that ministry. Uh-huh. Yeah, I see a number of you are shaking your heads. That is what happened to me. You know, I identify with this because Dr. Fruchtenbaum came to our church in Seattle, Washington, you know, in the 70s or so, and taught his prophecy conference, and I saw that we in the Jewish community were in deep trouble. Not only are we heading off into hell, we're heading into the jaws of the tribulation. And so that really burdened me, and I began to pray about it. And guess what? Here I am. Here I am. Now, here's a little, just we'll close off with one little interesting rabbinic parallel here regarding the worker and spiritual priorities. This is a rabbinic view of challenging Jewish people to be involved in God's work. It comes in Mishnah Avot 2:15. Rabbi Tarfon said, "The day is short, and the work to be performed is much, and the workmen are indolent," which means habitually lazy. "But the reward is much, and the master of the house, who is God, is insistent." So basically the implication here is, don't be lazy. Don't sit on the sidelines. Get involved in God's work. And that's the encouragement I would give to you all as well. So let me pray. We'll draw this to a close, and we'll pick it up on section 99 next week. Heavenly Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your power over disease and death and the spiritual world. Thank you for your compassion that in spite of the fact that you've been rejected, you still deal with individuals. You still provide a witness for the nation, even though it's toned down quite a bit. Why? Because you are having compassion upon people who are distressed and confused, and they don't know where to go. And yet you're showing them, follow me, follow me. And Lord, you're providing workers to go out into the harvest to do so. And things are no different today. We live in a confused world. There are many isms out there vying for people's attention and for people's commitment. And many people are disillusioned. They've tried everything. They don't know where to go. And Lord, we ask you to raise up laborers to go into your harvest field to present them with the truth so that they might see that the path, the way, is Jesus the Messiah. We ask that you would provide the workers to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.